Tonight's sermon is titled, Are We Prepared? And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, Alistair preached on the subject of the return of Jesus. So we're just going to the parables which follow that in the book of Matthew. Alistair had 5 points, which I'm going to review for you right now. Number one, we don't know when Jesus will return. Number two, the next event on God's calendar will be Jesus' return. Number three, the return of Jesus will be sudden and unexpected. Number four, the return of Jesus will be decisive, meaning that there will be a judgment at that time. And finally, number five, be ready and prepared for the return of Jesus. But before we start tonight, let me begin by praying. We're going to pray that we would ask that God would speak to us, all of us, including me, and that God would change all of us, including me. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would give us understanding and clarity. Show us your truth. Help us against any kind of distraction or tiredness. Lord God, we pray that you would change our thinking, change our actions, make us more like you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we're going to be looking at 2 parables, and it's important when we look at parables that we look for the big picture, the main themes of the parable. Because not all details in a parable are meant to have meaning. Most of you know the Lord of the Rings movies by Tolkien. Well, back when the books first came out, back in the 1960s, they were extremely popular. And of course, the story is about the One Ring. The one evil ring that the Dark Lord Sauron created, ultimately, so him and his evil could rule the world. Now, everyone back then in the 1960s, at least my mom tells me, but apparently they all speculated as to what does this evil ring symbolize? What specifically is behind this ring that Tolkien is talking about? And many came to the conclusion, remember, this is back in the 60s, where they had the Cold War going on, they had these anti-war movements, so nuclear power was a big issue back then. So many came to the conclusion that the ring actually symbolized the evil inherent in nuclear power and nuclear weapons. But Tolkien, he said, no. No, all you people, all you fans, that's not what I meant. The ring, just in general, symbolizes evil. Now, we have that danger, too, in putting too much symbolism behind all the particular parts of a parable. So we should keep this in mind tonight. What we know from the parables we're going to look at is that it's clear that the main point of these parables is a warning for all of us. And the warning is to be ready, to be watchful, to be prepared. And actually, all those things mean the same thing. They're just different ways of saying, be ready. And the question is, okay, be ready for what? Well, be ready for the return of Jesus, of course. Also, this could be called the second coming, also the second advent. The first coming, the first advent, was when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. The second coming, the second advent, is when Jesus returns at the end of the age. So now we're going to look at the Bible. Peter is going to come up and read for us the first parable.
The first passage that I'll be reading is from the end of chapter 24 in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. It's on the red church Bibles on page 994. It's Matthew 24, verses 45 to the end. And because we're having two readings, at the end of each one I'll say, this is God's word, and I ask you to please not respond. There'll be no response. So, page 994, Matthew 24, verses 45 to the end. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word.
Thanks, Peter. Let me start off by giving an illustration. Say my wife Ruth wants to hold a dinner party, and she wants me to help out, perhaps help clean the house, perhaps prepare some of the food. And then, the day of the big party, Ruth leaves unexpectedly and says, I'll be home just in time for the start. But after she leaves, I decide, you know, I have plenty of time, so I take a walk, you know, I go get a donut, and maybe I take a nap. And then, all of a sudden, the end of the day comes, Ruth returns, and finds that nothing has been prepared. Now, obviously, she wouldn't be very happy. But the reason why she's not going to be happy is because I have not done my job. I have not done what she was expecting me to do. So in this parable, we have a master who gives his servant a job. And the master represents Jesus Christ. And in the parable, the servant is put in charge of the kitchen. So I guess we could call the servant is in charge, he's the cook. And there's a contrast between two ways that the servant can live. The servant can live to please his master, or the servant can live to please himself. The question is whether he will live to do his job or whether he won't do his job. So if we are servants of our master Jesus Christ, what should we be doing then? Well, the answer is to be doing whatever it is God gives us to do, whatever he expects that we should be doing. Now, of course, God does not literally mean that we all should become cooks, of course. However, it does mean that generally for everyone, no matter what your occupation, no matter if you're a student or not, a good servant will be one who believes his master will be returning. And those good servants will be living faithfully, living responsibly, living holy lives. They will be doing their jobs. And the good servant, eventually, when the master returns, gets a rich reward. But that's not actually the emphasis of the parable. The parable is a warning. And the warning is not to be like the wicked servant. Because Jesus will return, though no one knows when. And when Jesus does return, for some, it's unfortunately going to be too late. In the parable, the wicked servant was too busy pleasing himself and his friends and ignoring God's priorities and God's desires for his life. So when Jesus arrives, it will be judgment day. Repentance will not be an option. There will be sadly no possibility for reform at that time. So, after having quickly looked at this parable, we can ask ourselves some questions. We can ask ourselves, are we prepared to meet the Master face to face when he comes? We can ask ourselves, can the Master depend on us? How can we be more dependable servants? We can ask ourselves, are we living each day with our Master as our first priority? And if we're not, what specific ways can we change? So afterwards, we'll actually get a chance to look a little bit more at these questions. But for now, Peter is going to come up and read for us the second parable, the parable of the 10 virgins.
As Matt mentioned, the second reading is chapter 25 of Matthew, verses 1 to 13, on page 994 again. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is God's word.
Some quick background on wedding ceremonies and celebrations back in the ancient world. Typically, a wedding would last at least a few days. If you were rich, they might last up to a week or two. As well, in the ancient wedding, there was no set time to start. The bridegroom had to prepare his new house for his bride, and whenever he was done, he came. So no one knew exactly when the bridegroom would arrive to start the celebration. And obviously in this parable, the bridegroom again represents Jesus. The bridegroom's arrival represents the second coming, also called the second advent. And the basic theme, again, is to be ready and be prepared. But the shocking part of the parable, the shocking twist in the story, is that in this parable, the reaction that the bridegroom has, that he actually doesn't let everyone in to the party. And this is actually very similar to people today. They think they will be led into heaven. They say, "Oh, well, God will accept me." Or they might even say, "All religions lead to God, so I'll be okay." But no, the bridegroom says no, because not everyone will be prepared. When the bridegroom comes, humanity will be separated into two groups, as represented by the foolish and the wise virgins. And in this parable, the separation is on the basis of having the extra oil. And again, we should not get overly specific about the symbolism. Oil can mean whatever God demands that we need to be prepared with. Those with the oil are those who are prepared. Let me give you another quick illustration. Peter, who is just up here, and Martina were married about a year or two ago. Say their wedding anniversary is coming up, and Peter needs to get a special gift for Martina. Now, like Peter, he waits until the last minute And then he goes to the shop. And he goes up to the shop and tries to open up the door. But wait, the door's locked. The shop is closed. Then he sees people inside, and he bangs on the window, hoping they're going to open the door. But they say, we can't do anything. The shop's closed. Sorry. So for Peter, it's too late. And this is a bit like what it'll be for the virgins who are unprepared when the bridegroom arrives. Yet, at the start of the story, all 10 virgins actually look the same. We can't tell by the outside between the wise ones and the foolish ones. All the virgins expect to get into the wedding. I mean, they wouldn't be waiting there if they didn't. Like today, everyone expects to get into heaven. It's a very popular thing to think. And yet, all are taken by surprise. All are sleeping. Now, some may ask, well, what does the sleep represent? And I looked really hard, looked into all the commentaries, and I was having some trouble. You know, what deep significance the sleep had. So I asked Pastor Martin, I said, you know, give me your great wisdom, help me out here. And he replied, well, I guess it means we all need a good night's sleep. So, no, the truth is that this is a detail which does not have a specific meaning. It's simply something that's used to move the story forward. Perhaps it could actually be shown that there will be a delay before the bridegroom appears. But in this parable, the important thing is the extra oil. That's what you need to have. So the 5 wise virgins, they have that. They're looking forward to the bridegroom, no matter how long he takes, even if there is a large delay. But the focus of the parable is not on the sleep, and it's not even on the wise virgins, but it's on the foolish virgins. The parable is again a warning not to end up like the foolish ones. The foolish ones aren't ready, they're not prepared, because they don't have what is needed. Therefore, they're not let in. And the bridegroom says to the foolish, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. We see the theme of separation. Spiritually, some will be unprepared for the return of Jesus. They will not be prepared for Judgment Day. This is harsh but true, the fact that it can be too late, and it will be too late for many. When the bridegroom comes, there will be permanent judgment, irreversible judgment. And there's a contrast between people who are found to be true Christians and all other people. And we're only able to tell the difference as to who is a true Christian at the end. And the warning is to make sure we don't end up like the foolish ones. Well, how do we make sure? How do we make sure we're ready, we're prepared? What is the basis for entry into God's wedding party? What does God demand of us when Jesus returns to judge the world? Well, many may say, well, my whole family is Christian, so I guess that makes me a Christian too. Or they would say, well, I've been baptized. I've been baptized, you know, in the Landeskirche. I've been baptized in the Church of England. Many would say, well, I attend church. I've attended church for years. I even pay the church tax. But none of these will work. The scary truth is that there are many people who may feel at home in church, but yet be strangers to knowing Jesus personally. Jesus will tell them, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. But the good news is that we can know Jesus personally. The correct basis, the only basis for entry into the wedding party is this. We need to know Jesus personally as the one who saves us from our sins. Let me say that again. We need to know Jesus personally as the one who saves us from our sins. We need to follow him as our master. We need to wait for him as our bridegroom. We might then ask ourselves, will we be let in when the bridegroom comes? Or we might ask ourselves, if we're sure that the bridegroom will let us in, how could we be more prepared? Finally, let me give you some practical ideas for everyone who might want to be more prepared. Now, each person, it's going to be different how you might need to be ready, but let me give you a couple things to think about. Perhaps you need to take more Sabbath time, both for yourself and for God. Maybe you need to rest more from all the work you're doing. And this is especially true because this is the evening service with all the students, because your work will never be done. You do need rest, and God wants you to have rest. Perhaps you have some unrepented sins in your life, either sins of the past, of years ago, or sins which persist into the present, which you have not repented of. Now, this could be anything. Two examples might be anger or resentment towards your family. That's quite common. Another thing might be sexual behavior outside of marriage. That's also quite common. Perhaps you could be more generous with what God has given you, whether with your talents, with your time, or with your money. You could ask yourself, is God pleased with how you're spending your time, how you're using your talents? And I know in Germany and in Britain, it's not a very popular thing to say, but is God pleased with how you're using your money, what you're spending your money on? Finally, perhaps your prayer life with God could improve. Perhaps you could take more time and be more consistent about praying every day. Maybe you should be praying more for your family, your friends, your neighbors. It might also benefit you to be praying more for your own godliness. So I don't know what your situation is, but surely there is something in your life that you can do to be more prepared if Jesus returns tomorrow. No matter who we are, we all could use to seek him more, to know him more, to do the job that he has given us to do. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you will return. I thank you that you've made it clear what you expect of good servants. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be better servants. Help us to be waiting. Help us to be prepared. Help us to know you and love you more. Amen.